This morning's Old Testament reading comes from the Psalms, Psalm 16. Psalms is in the Old Testament between Job and Proverbs. This is the word of the Lord, Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, and you hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 24. Mark 7, beginning at verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, for this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Amen.
Open your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We come today in the 21st through the 28th verses to a significant episode, a very specific incident in our Lord's earthly ministry, every word of which seemingly carries real weight and I think can be very instructive to us. Now, Brother Walt just read to us a parallel passage from Mark's Gospel. It was slightly different in its emphasis. It added a little clarification in one point and took away some significance in another point. What I would like to do is read through our text today. And I want to read through it and demonstrate how I initially approach and question a text like this. So we'll read through and I'll ask the questions out loud that I asked to the text. And you'll kind of see how this particular message developed under the leadership of the Spirit of God. Verse 21 tells us, and Jesus went away from there. Well, I immediately said, well, from where? And he withdrew. I said, well, where did he withdraw to? Well, to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite, that's an old name. A Canaanite woman from that region. Who knew there were any Canaanites left? A Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying. And notice there's nothing here about Jesus going into a house or not wanting to be known. This woman came out from that, region. She came out, she was crying, and she was crying out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. As soon as I read that, I thought about a passage we read today, as a matter of fact, in our McShane reading plan. No one can say Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit of God is working, unless the Holy Spirit's working in thy life. And here she is saying, oh, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. And then we read in verse 23, but he didn't answer her a word. So, well, that's rather uncharacteristic. I mean, actually, that sounds kind of uncaring. And his disciples came, and they begged him, saying, send her away, for she's crying out after us. Now, I would say that was pretty characteristic of them. She's really creating a problem here. Make her go away. But she came and knelt before him. She's being very persistent here, almost frustratingly so. She came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered her, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, you know, you probably read through this passage a lot over the years, and it doesn't come across as harsh as it would be the first time you read it. But that, boy, I thought him ignoring her was a little unkind. Now he's kind of referred to her as a dog. She responds, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Well, and then you get kind of renewed respect for this woman. She's fast on her feet, quick-witted, let's say. Now, of course, this is just a cursory first reading. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. I don't know what he saw. I didn't see that on first reading. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. Now, I'm not surprised by that, because as he went about doing good, he's always healing everybody that comes to him. Well, some of the observations I just made and that I made when I initially read through this text to prepare the sermon were correct. Some of them were completely wrong. And as we work our way through the text, I think you will see that. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, the author and finisher of our faith, the only true God, giver and sustainer of life, the one who has given us not only the living word, but the preserved written word. We come to this text of a real instant in the life of real people with real problems, insurmountable problems in their own power. We see the work of the very Son of God, our Lord and Savior. We understand that your Spirit can enlighten the minds of believers so that we see spiritual truths that natural men can't perceive. We pray, Lord, for that enlightening of our understanding. We pray, Lord, for those who may yet be in darkness, that they would come to see at least glimmers of light. We know that the one who commanded the light to shine in the darkness can command the light of the glory of God to shine in the darkness of men's hearts and call them from the kingdom of that darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We pray, Lord, for a work of your Spirit in our midst in the coming hour and continuing this week and in our lives for thy glory and the extension of thy kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The point of today's message is encapsulated in our Lord's words in verse 28. O woman, great is your faith. The Lord's conclusion to this is this woman has a great, great faith. Incidentally, this is the only time during our Lord's earthly ministry when he referred to any individual's faith as great. Now, if you consistently read the King James Bible, he will refer to the centurion's faith and say, I haven't found such a great faith in anywhere in Israel. But in point of fact, that great word is inserted. He said, I haven't found such a faith. This is the only faith that he declares is a great faith. That alone makes it pretty significant. Now, in general, it's really important because without faith, it's impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11:6. Because if you're going to go to God in faith, you have to believe that he is. You have to believe he's as he revealed himself to be and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Adam and Eve, right from the beginning, well, soon after the beginning, let's say, doubted God. And we, as heirs of their doubt, by nature, doubt God. We very naturally fail to glorify God by having faith in him, believing his word, living for his glory, obeying him. He taught us that he is the way, he's the life, he's the truth. He taught us in his word that no one comes to the Father except through him. And really, at some level, we don't want to accept that kind of sovereignty over us. We really think we have a better path. And some of us who came to the Lord late, that was an inclusive us in my case, really tried to walk that path in our own strength, in our own way, and came up empty. Everyone ultimately does. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that is death. The Lord's path is the only path that ultimately leads to life. We don't like to accept his sovereignty. We don't like to accept his exclusivity. The trouble is, anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. The author of Romans tells us. Whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. So Jesus has every right to require that we simply trust him. If we believe in his name, if we believe in his words, if we believe in his works, if we confess with our mouth that he's the Son of God, he's our Lord, if we believe that the Father raised him from the dead, then he will lead us because we trust him and we follow him. We hear his voice and recognize it. He'll lead us right into the presence of the Father, into that place where, as Brother Walt read, there are pleasures forevermore at the right hand of the Father. That's in general. But particularly, we see in this passage an individual that we can probably identify with. This is a woman, and she is desperate. She has a desperate need. She has a child that she clearly loves. There doesn't appear to be a husband involved here. So that may be the only person in her life that's absolutely precious to her. This daughter of hers is demonically indwelt, let's say. Now, we are dealing with something very serious here, and there are clearly demons involved, but it's not being manifest with horns and tails and things. This is a person that's having all kinds of fits and throwing herself around and being self-destructive and destructive of others and just out of control. And this woman, she sees the effect, and she's terrified by it for her daughter. She is desperate. She may have tried all kinds of things. You don't really know what her means would have been. She really doesn't have any hope outside of God. There's certainly no hope that things will change if God doesn't do something. I suspect, if we're honest with ourselves, every person in this room has somebody, something, some circumstance that is too big for them to handle. something that they if there was anything they could do to change it, they would, but they just don't see how it's ever going to change. Something that just seems beyond the ability of them or any other person to affect the situation so that it could be made right. I want us to identify with this woman because we do share that with her. And if we, as we follow her through this passage, and we find out that what is revealed ultimately by the Lord, but which was always there, is that this is a woman of great faith. So that's where we're going. First, I'd like to point out the significance of where this happened. Jesus went away from there. Well, the original there, where he was, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, he's in the middle of nowhere. I mean, he's up on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. He's kind of near Tiberias. He's kind of near Capernaum. He's in the middle there where there's nothing. Of course, where Jesus goes, there tends to be a big crowd, and a big crowd came there. And he had to feed the big crowd. He did a lot of miracles there. And then he ended up with a confrontation with the scribes and Pharisees. They came all the way from Jerusalem to challenge him because, well, his disciples weren't washing their hands ritually before they ate. Questions about the law, questions about doing everything right down, every little nitnoid of the law to make yourself righteous before God. And Jesus pointed out to them in the previous passages here, you know, it's not the external things you do. Really, the external things you do are all related to the internal being that you are. And right from the start, you have a depraved heart. You were conceived in sin. You were brought forth. You are a sinner by nature, and then you sin. And unless you get a new heart, that really isn't going to change. You can put on all the externals imaginable. Nothing changes inside. And when you stand before God, the externals don't count. The Lord knows the heart. Well, the scribes and Pharisees didn't like hearing that. The people that he taught were stunned when he taught them that. The disciples questioned him about that. He explained a little more. They obviously didn't entirely get it. And the next thing we read is Jesus withdraws from nowhere. And which way does he go? Does he go south toward Jerusalem to explain it more? Or even home to Capernaum around people that maybe didn't get it the first time, maybe they'll get it this time? No, he goes north. He went at least 15 miles north of the border of the province of Judea, all the way to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, those are two of the five cities of the Philistines. I mean, these are cities that were never part of ancient Israel. Why would he go there? Well, he's going to a place where certainly no Jews are going to think any of these people do any ritual cleaning. I mean, these are absolute pagans. These things don't worship anything that slows down. They've got all kinds of idols all over the place. He's going up there among those people. In fact, he's withdrawing from the people that he had come to minister to and going to an area where he hasn't been ministering. You know, the Lord is free to do that. In fact, if you'll think back over beginning in chapter 14 here, as conflicts arose, Jesus he withdrew. He doesn't attack back. He doesn't push back. Now he's going to. In the next chapter, in chapter 16, he's going to be way up around Caesarea Philippi on the road there, and he's going to turn to the disciples and ask who people say he is. And when all said and done, and they finally confess through Peter, "You're the Son of God. You're the Messiah." Then he's going to start turning things around and saying, "Okay, now we're going to Jerusalem." And there is going to be confrontation. And at the end of that confrontation, I'm going to be killed. And that's all they hear. And they say, that ain't going to happen. But I get ahead of myself. He's withdrawn. You do understand, God can withdraw from any people or any family or any person anytime he chooses. He can minister to a civilization for 100 years. And then start turning the lights out. I mean, Western Europe was ablaze from the 16th, 17th, 18th, and portions of the 19th century. And then the dimmer switch seems to have been turned, and the lights went out. The America we live in today is not the Christian America I grew up in. Now, it's this way in some respects because of some of the phony Christianity that I grew up in. But the lights have gone out. They've clearly dimmed in Christian America. Well, there's a cultural Christianity all around us that's a mile wide and an inch deep that really does not understand Jesus Christ is their Lord, does not understand the sovereignty of God over salvation, does not understand the authority of God over everything he has created. Well, Jesus Christ has withdrawn in his earthly ministry from the people of God, and he's gone up among a bunch of abject pagans. Why is he there? I think he's there to do some teaching among the Gentiles, whom Jews know don't practice any of their law. So as he's going along up there, behold, and we know from the Mark passage, he goes into a house somewhere. A Canaanite woman appears, kind of out of nowhere to me. Now, that's an old term. It's an ancient term. It probably goes back almost 1,000 years. I mean, the Canaanites were in the land when Abraham first got into the land, and the Canaanites were in the land when Joshua crossed the Jordan River and they defeated Jericho. Those were Canaanites all over the place. But they did get overwhelmed. There's Philistines and Gibeon, all kinds of otherites running around up there, but we don't hear the term Canaanites. In fact, who knew such a prejudicial term lingered 1,000 years later? Now, those of us that have grown up in America, we've got all kinds of prejudicial terms from our past that we try not to ever use or even think. This is a Canaanite woman. Mark says she's a Syrophoenician, meaning she's one of the Syrian people who kind of interbred with the Phoenicians, which are the descendants of the Carthaginians, and that's the area she's from up here. Matthew says she's a Canaanite. You know what that calls to my mind? She's not supposed to be alive. The command of God 1,000 years earlier was go into the land of Canaan and kill them all. Men, women, and children. They should have been exterminated. But they weren't. That is, it's an interesting thing to find. I'm not advocating that. I'm just telling you, that's what God said to do. And the consequence of the fact that people of God didn't do that were manifest as we read through the book of Judges, let's say. And latter passages. She's a Canaanite woman. That led me to think, you know, the Lord is the giver of life. As I prayed, he's the giver and the sustainer of life. He maintains our lives as he wills. And if he wills, he has every right to withdraw our life. I mean, he chooses the time, the place, the way. He can do that to individuals. He can do that to families. He can do that to whole peoples. He can't be accused of doing wrong because he's entitled to do that. He's the creator and sustainer of all life. It's his life to give, and it's his life to take away. This unnamed Canaanite woman now is an interesting parallel to Job. We think about Job. Job is a man of patience. He doesn't really come across that patient sometimes. But certainly a man whose faith is tested. In fact, at some point before he kind of hits the bottom of the barrel, he says, I know God knows the way that I take. And I know he's testing my faith. And I know when my faith is tested, finally it will come forth shining like gold. Well, it doesn't exactly come through shining like gold by the time the Lord's finished with him. But he has a great testimony. This Canaanite woman, this Syrophoenician woman, is an interesting parallel. There's nobody else during our Lord's earthly ministry who has her faith tested like this woman. So what about those disciples, those apostles, those soon-to-be apostles? Well, their faith was tested, and they all failed. I mean, Peter was told in advance what was going to happen. And he was also told, and it's a really good thing he was, that when Satan is allowed to do this thing to you, I'll be praying for you so that when you survive the test, not of your own power, because you're going to fail it, you'll be able to minister to your brethren. This woman's faith is going to be tested in just remarkable ways. She came from that region. And now let's watch her faith be tested. First thing to notice is she came to him in verse 22. She didn't go to his disciples. She came to him and cried aloud, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord." And then she referred to him as the Son of David. She made an appeal to him based upon messianic grounds, based upon the fact he's the Messiah of the Jewish people. She's not a Jew. She's a Canaanite woman. Have mercy upon me. When she says have mercy, she's basically expounding the truth that she realized she doesn't deserve this. You know, if you deserve something, it isn't mercy. It's what you're due. It's justice. She says, give me what I don't deserve, Lord, Son of David. What do you need? Well, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. I mean, you can almost feel the emotion in her words. And the good, kind, warm, loving, compassionate Savior that we know. Verse 23, didn't answer her a word. Now, I've been married a long time. And occasionally, no doubt due to something I've done wrong, we're having a discussion. And it's a one-way discussion because I'm not being talked to. Nothing is more frustrating and aggravating when you've got something you really need to discuss. And for a lot of reasons, nothing's coming back the other way. There's a stone wall. The great silence has descended. Now, I'm not suggesting that's what's happening here, but I do want to call your attention how frustrating that is. Imagine though it's not just an argument between you and your best friend and you and your wife. I mean, this is a person with a desperate need coming to the only person that can do anything about it, and he acts like he doesn't even hear her. I would say that silence from him, the fact that he's gone deaf to her plea, is a significant test of her faith. Here she is bearing her soul publicly in front of him about a desperate need she has, and he doesn't even appear to be noticing. Have you prayed about something desperately? I think most of us, if you live long, you've had something happen, particularly to someone you really love. Someone besides yourself, that's a given. But somebody you really love has chosen the wrong path, going in the wrong direction, made a terrible mistake, gotten involved in something they should have never got involved in. Or you just know this is not going to end well. And you're going to the Lord and you're laying yourself out before the Lord and you're pleading with him to do something, to somehow intervene here. Perhaps an end-of-life issue for someone near and dear to you, and you just get the sense the prayers aren't going anywhere. That's where this woman is. She's begging him to help her. He's not responding. Now, what does she do? Well, she's desperate. And so what she does is she turns her attention to those disciples. All right. His disciples now. She goes to his disciples and begins begging. You know she did because they go to him and start begging him. And what are they begging him to do? Send her away because she's crying after us. Now, maybe they are aggravated. Maybe they are agitated. Maybe they are frustrated. But it really isn't that. What do they really want him to do? Do they want him to say, get out of here? No, I think it's pretty obvious. She's not going to get out of here. They want him to heal her daughter. If he will just heal her daughter, she'll go away. And we can get this time alone that we need out here. So I think she went to them. His disciples come to him. They're begging him, saying, send her away. They're crying after us. See, their words really weren't what I thought they were when I first read through this. They want him to heal that daughter. It's the only way to get her to leave us alone. Well, so he answers now. And I suspect the answer was to her and them. Look at his answer in verse 24. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She's not a Jew. She's a Canaanite. That sounds pretty exclusive. That almost sounds out of character. You know, it really isn't out of character. I mean, God's character never changes. God can, and he has the authority, to refuse legitimate requests and to do it for his own purposes. I mean, here's a legitimate request. Lord, you have done so much for me. You've taken me from the sheepfold. You've allowed me to kill Goliath. You've made me king over Israel. You've helped me defeat all my enemies. Let me build you a temple. No. A perfectly legitimate request. The Lord has the authority. He can absolutely say no, and no one can question him. How about this? Herod has arrested James, and the people go to praying. They're no doubt praying for James to be let go, and Herod has his head cut off, and everybody else is happy, and Christians are heartbroken. Herod sees that it went over so well, he arrests Peter. And no doubt, the people went to pray it again. Lord, deliver Peter. I don't think by that time they really thought he was likely to do it, because when the Lord delivers Peter and he shows up at the door, when they hear Peter's at the door, they just assume it's his spirit, because he's been killed now and his spirit's come to say goodbye. They are rather immature Christians at that point. What about this? Three times Paul asks the Lord to remove the thorn in his flesh. The situation, the physical ailment, the person, whatever the thorn in his flesh is. And three times the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And the Lord can simply say, no. Sometimes we're asking for things that, this cannot be outside the will of God to deliver our children, to restore this dear brother into fellowship, to make our homes that would glorify God, to make our church a shining light on a hill in a dark place. It can't be outside the will of God. And yet, for whatever reason, it doesn't seem to be answered. Not in the way we hoped it had been. That is a test of our faith. This woman has experienced silence, even when she appealed to messianic grounds. She's experienced refusal. But you know, that doesn't dissuade her either. When he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, her response is to go right up to him, get down in front of him on her knees in a position of worshipful praise and implore him, Lord, help me. Now, initially, I thought she was blocking his path because I thought they were in the middle of nowhere going down the road. But from the Mark passage, she may be in the house. She's not going to let him get out of the room. Lord, please help me. Now, she clearly knows something about him because she's used the messianic term. She's referring to him as her Lord, as her master. But this is a Canaanite woman. She doesn't have a whole lot of Bible to appeal to. I mean, we don't know where she got that information. She doesn't have any great scriptural argument. You know, Moses could, in a sense, argue with God when God wanted, I'll just destroy them all and make a new people out of you. Well, he would appeal to God's character. He would appeal to, you've made promise to these people. The glory of your name would be lost if the Egyptians could say, look, you just brought them out here and killed them all. She doesn't have any of that sort of thing. All she has is the raw emotion of her need and the fact that only he can do anything about it. All she had was this pitiful plea. And that's what makes his answer this time so striking. Because here it comes. His answer was, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And if you thought the first comment was uncharacteristic, think about how that sounds. He just referred to her as a dog. And now it's really gotten personal. At least that's the way it sounds. What comes into your mind if in these sort of situations you're praying for something that You just don't understand why you can't get the answer that you know is in keeping with God's will, and the answer that would most glorify God and, of course, comfort your soul and your heart. If you have an active conscience, and I think the vast majority of us do, various degrees of maturity, but an active biblical conscience, things happen like, you know, I'm not sure I deserve him to hear my questions, to hear my pleas. I'm not sure I'm the kind of life that I live inwardly. I'm not sure I deserve for him to hear my prayers at all. I really am insensitive to other people's needs. Why should he be sensitive to my needs? Most of the mess that I'm praying about and the consequences of choices I made in other people's lives that depend upon me to be a better example, you know, what did I think was going to happen? So who am I to come to the Lord and ask him to reverse what he warned me would happen if I continued down the path I was going? Those relationships I'm praying about, the reason they're all bruised up is because I've neglected them. It's my fault. That child that's adrift, you told me I ought to be paying attention. In fact, lots of people told me I should have been paying attention. And I kind of thought I was, but I know I wasn't. We read our Bibles looking for comfort, and sometimes our Bibles rebuke our prayers. We haven't done right. We haven't heeded the Lord's counsel. We've disobeyed. We were wise in our own eyes. And yet, we know that despite all that, if you're a believer, if you've experienced the grace of God, you know despite all that unworthiness, the Lord, his grace is sufficient, and he can answer and give you what you don't deserve. He can be merciful to you. In fact, that's exactly what he does in verse 28, because this daughter is going to be healed. So if he's going to do that anyway, why put this dear, desperate woman through all that? And why is the incident recorded for us here? She's desperate. He responds to that desperation with silence. She pleads with his disciples. She throws herself at his feet, abjectly desperate in front of her, publicly prostrated before him. And then he refers to her as a dog. Why would he do that? When I'm tried, I will come forth as gold. She's a parallel to Job. Her faith is being tested here. When she came to him in verse 22, she came to him and addressed him theologically as the Son of David. I'm coming to you, Lord, as the Messiah. She didn't call him teacher. A lot of people came to him and called him teacher. Okay, you're calling me Lord? Let me test that. I know we have taught our people, when they pray, as Jesus taught his disciples, pray to your heavenly Father. Pray to him as your Father that's in heaven, praying that his will would be done on earth and in and through your life the same way it is in heaven. Okay, so you're calling him your heavenly Father. Does he have a right to test whether or not you really think of him in those terms? Because see, there's the issue here. You called me Lord. As Lord, I can choose to answer. I can choose to respond in ways that you're not comfortable with. I can even personally prick your conscience in areas here to bring to light things that you really need to deal with. When he does answer, despite our failures, it magnifies his grace. It magnifies his grace in our eyes, because we've been reminded about how unworthy we are. And we come to see what a gracious God he is. In fact, if you think about it, when he does anything for us, it magnifies his grace. He doesn't have to give you another breath, another heartbeat. And who are you to deserve it? And yet he does. His grace is magnified. across our Bible. Did the Lord ever save anybody but Jews? Of course. He saved a lot of non-Jews. He saved like Naaman, the Syrian. He saved Ruth, the Moabitess. He saved Rahab, the prostitute there in Jericho. Those weren't Jews, as far as we know. He's dealing with a Canaanite here. You know, we might as well be Canaanites. We live in the land of Canaan. We live in a land where they worship anything and everything on every hill, everything but the living God. In Matthew 12:23, Jesus cast a demon out of a man. The crowds were amazed. The crowds were saying things to one another like, "This man can't be the Son of God, can he?" And that is the way they're saying it. Some of your translation would say, "Can this man be the Son of God?" Meaning it could be a positive answer. No, they're not saying it that way. The Greek reads just the opposite. This man can't be the Son of God, can he? When he goes back to his hometown and there in Capernaum, in Matthew 13:58, we find out he doesn't even do many miracles there. And he doesn't do many miracles there because of their unbelief. But here, the first words out of her mouth is, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." When you're in a place like this woman is, and if you're not now, you may well be, you will latch on and seize any glimmer of hope. And when he responded to her, she did. He answered in verse 26, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She answered in verse 27, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Now, we're reading that in English. If you were reading it in the Greek, you would realize there's something about these dogs. In Matthew 7:6, Jesus said, "Don't give dogs what is holy. And don't throw your pearls before pigs." And the word he used for dogs describes basically wild dingo type dogs, scavengers that live in the streets that will eat your children. I mean, nobody wanted these around. They are dangerous, they're rabid, they're feral beasts. When Jesus calls individuals dogs, sometimes he means that. He's talking about religious leaders. But when he referred to her in 15:26, he used not the word for a feral, wild scavenger beast, but the word for a small lap dog, a little household dog. Now, I didn't even know they had little household dogs. Right? But they had little household dogs that they loved like we love our little household dogs, except for Mike's huge household dog. Right? And so when he said, "It's not right to take the children's bed and throw it to your little household dog that you love," see, that was a glimmer of hope, and she latched right on that. And she comes back in verse 27, she says, "Yes, Lord," it's always Lord, "yet even the little household dogs that we know and love, they eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And see, he's put her through test after test after test after test. And then he issues this remarkable proclamation. He answers hers in verse 28, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And you know what happened instantly. Her daughter was completely healed of that demon. She had a great faith, a greater faith than she knew. A greater faith than we read about anywhere else in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a greatly tested faith. It's a totally unexpected place to find faith. I suppose the only parallel to that would be the faith that was found in Saul of Tarsus, who certainly didn't think he needed it on the road to Damascus. Faith always has an object. The object of saving faith is the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. If your faith is in that plus anything, your faith is not on a sure foundation. It cannot be on works you add to that. You will do good works. You will be a new creation in Christ if you have saving faith, and your life will be different. But the different life isn't what saved you. What saved you is the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Jesus offers to his people a covenant relationship that is greater than the one that was offered to Abraham. In a sense, it's the fulfillment of the one that was offered to Abraham. It is a new covenant. A new covenant involves a new heart and a spirit within you and a love for the Lord and a desire to please him with your life, to live for his glory, and to be recognized as one of his people. Next Lord's Day, we'll gather around the Lord's table. There will be visible symbols of his body and his blood that was given. That was given for his people so that they could come to that table and remember, in a sense, participate in a memorial, in a special time of remembrance of what it costs. But also to recognize it, that covenant still exists. So at one point in the ceremony, ritual, whatever we want to call it, we'll read a passage or recite a passage in which the Lord will say, this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And we participate in that new covenant. And that new covenant is the only covenant that ultimately leads us to that place at the right hand of the Father, where there are pleasures forevermore, where this dear Canaanite woman is, where all the saints that have gone before are, and where there is a place reserved for all of those who were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. It is our privilege, it is our opportunity, it is our ministry to call out to those who hear the gospel to respond by faith. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, our gracious Lord, Son of David, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, use this message, this testimony of the great faith of this Canaanite woman to challenge our meager, feeble faith, to come to thee in our need, no matter how desperate, in confidence that you can meet that need, and to live a life that demonstrates our faith in you for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.